Beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning is found in the very first chapter of the Psalms, Psalm 1. I know myself well enough to understand that I probably won't get through all of this, so it's very likely that we will be splitting this up into 2 weeks, but we'll do the best we can this morning. Psalm 1, 1 through 6 will be our sermon text this morning. So as you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. As I was dwelling on this text this week, I kept thinking about this framed picture of a quote from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that hangs on the wall in the parsonage. And the quote comes from a song that Christian and his companion sang as they arrived at the hill of difficulty in the narrow way. And they sang as they arrived at this hill of difficulty, "This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive that the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." Bunyan's character in the story illustrates for us the two distinct paths that are contrasted in our text in Psalm 1. One ends with joy and bliss eternal in God. The other ends in woe. There is a way of life, an eternal blessing, an intimacy with God. There is a road, and that road leads to joy in God forever. And there is a way of the wicked, where though life may feel free and easy in many ways to those on it for a time, it eventually blows away like chaff, and its end is destruction. This same teaching of Psalm 1 of two roads is all over the Bible. Exhibit A, Jesus contrasted two ways in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. When he said the famous words, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus speaks to us there in Matthew chapter 7 of a series of twos. If you go down and read to the end of that chapter, there's two gates, there's two ways, there's two destinations. One is right and the other is wrong. One is the way that leads to life. The other is the way that leads to death. And this is an important thing for us to understand, that really, in the end, there are only two religions. When we examine the world, we may see thousands of different religions and worldviews. But all of them can boil down to really just two, according to the scriptures. And Psalm 1 is laying this reality before us as Christians and saying, no matter who you are connected to one of two religions, one of two worldviews. You are walking on one of two roads. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that there are really only two categories when it comes to who we are worshiping and who we are learning from. There is the Creator and there is the creation. And man is either believing, worshiping, and following the creation, or believing, worshiping, and following the Creator. And that really lines up with our text in Psalm 1 as well. The two ways. Solomon likewise wrote twice, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. But now the question is, what does it really look like to be on the path of the godly? What does that look like? And how do I know what path I'm on? How do I distinguish? How do I discern whether I'm on the right path or the wrong path? How do I know if I'm going the right way in life? How do I know if I'm on the path of blessing or the path of destruction? Well, that is precisely what this psalm helps us to better understand by way of poetic contrast. It contrasts what the two roads set before us look like so that we can know which one we're on. Really, this psalm is a wisdom psalm, and it functions as a kind of introduction to all five books of Psalms together. Spurgeon said that if the books of the Psalms were looked at as one unified sermon, Psalm 1 would function as the text from which the rest of them are preached. So it's almost as if you have this introductory psalm that says, these psalms are going to be about worshiping and praising and following the one true God. And if you walk the path of the book of Psalms, then you will be blessed. Sort of like a kind of introduction in that way. And it is interesting that God saw fit in his sovereign plan that one of the books that we draw the most comfort from and direction from in terms of our prayers and praises would begin with words of wisdom and warning about how believers should not live in this world. And the layout is about as simple as it gets. Number one, the way of the godly. That's verses 1-3. Number two, the way of the ungodly. That's verse 4. And then number three, where those ways lead. Verses 5-6. A pretty simple layout. The godly and the way of the godly. The ungodly and the way of the ungodly. And then where those two ways lead. So first, this morning, we consider the way of the godly in verses 1-3. The psalmist, who is not identified, by the way, some say that it's David, but he's not actually identified in the psalm, begins by telling us something of the blessed man or woman and the way that they live. Specifically, it tells us what they do not do, first of all. What they do not do. And this is important because some people have this idea, well, if I know what to do, I don't have to be told what not to do. Well, not according to the Bible. That's not quite how the human mind works. We actually sometimes do need to be told what not to do. And sometimes it's very, very helpful to have that kind of explicit command in the scripture. Perhaps you've heard the illustration saying that, you know, the U.S. Treasury, when they're going through dollar bills, they don't check the fraudulent ones to see what they look like. They only check the real one, and then they know what the fraudulent ones look like. Well, that's not true. They actually do send emails to the Department of Treasury about what the fraudulent ones look like. So we have to be careful with sometimes how we're understanding these sort of one-liners that come from the culture that we live in and test them by the Word of God to see, is this true? Is it really true that I don't ever need to be told what not to do or what not to believe or be warned about certain paths of ungodliness in life? According to this text, we do need to be warned of that sometimes. The psalmist begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Notice here, the psalmist is assuming something that many in our own day would frown upon, and that is that there actually is a right way and a wrong way to live. There actually is good counsel and bad counsel, godly counsel and ungodly counsel. That there really are people who actually are wicked and ungodly, and there actually are people who, by God's grace, are wise and godly. Now, none are perfect, none are righteous, none are without sin. None can boast before God that they have earned their salvation. But according to Scripture, there actually is a way of righteousness, and there is a way of unrighteousness. Some people are traveling through life on the broad way that leads to destruction, and others on the narrow way that leads to life. Of course, we see perfect righteousness in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one we see perfect righteousness in. Christ not only lived righteously, though, so that we might be counted with imputed righteousness, but also that he might model for us what the life of the godly really looks like. Christ did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Christ did not stand in the way of sinners. Christ did not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditated day and night. And it's one thing to admire Jesus for that. It's another thing for us to seek to be conformed to him in that. And that's the ultimate goal of God in our salvation, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And when I say that, immediately some Christians want to stand up and say, but the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. We can't fulfill the law in full. Well, of course, I would agree with that statement. That's why Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. Of course, I've preached on that and would affirm that 100%, and so would the psalmist. Every single one of us has sinned and inherited a sin nature. And apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses and forgives us from sin, we can try as hard as we want to earn our salvation by works, but we can't. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Not one of us can even begin to walk the way of Psalm 1 apart from all of our unrighteousness first being cleansed once and for all by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only ones who are being sanctified to live the Psalm 1 life are those who have already been justified in Jesus Christ. That's why Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So first and foremost, there's only one way to be called blessed. Take refuge in Jesus Christ and place your trust in him. There's no blessing apart from union with our Lord Jesus Christ. So this warning in our text of where the path of the ungodly leads should in fact cause us to rely more upon Christ, not less. But at the same time, we must not confuse the reality that we've all sinned with the idea that we are all currently walking on equally godly or ungodly paths in life. That's not true. Or the idea that the life of the born-again Christian looks no different from the life of the one dead in sin. Or the idea that because we're forgiven and justified, the way that we live in this world doesn't matter. There is a way of the blessed and there is a way of the wicked. And saying over and over again that we all sin and can't earn salvation does not take away from the reality of this call to walk the way of the godly and not the ungodly. Now, thankfully, we don't have to try to do that in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies in Jesus Christ. But it's important to note here that one of the main points of this text is that the way of the godly is an eternally happy way. We should never view the call to godliness and not ungodliness as a burdensome weight. If we hear a call to godliness and a warning against ungodliness as a burdensome weight, then a red flag should immediately go up. And we should examine our hearts to ask God, God, why is it that the call of your word is a burden to me? Search me, O Lord. Help me. Help me to understand what it is in me that is struggling and fighting against your truth. Because the way of the godly is an eternally happy way. That word blessed really means to be happy. That's why I say that. It means happy. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But we have a very superficial view of happiness in our day. And so oftentimes people want to say, well, it's not really just happiness. I think the problem really is with our understanding of happiness more than it is with what happiness actually is. Happiness is so much more than what people think of it as today. Really, it refers to an abundance of eternal and lasting contentment and satisfaction and joy in God. That's happiness. An abundance, an eternal and lasting abundance of contentment and satisfaction and joy in God. The word is in the plural, and so some commentators point out that this verse can be translated, oh, the blessedness, oh, the abundance of happiness, oh, how happy is the one who does not walk in the way of the ungodly. That while the happiness of the wicked goes from a little something to nothing when this life ends, the happiness of the man or woman who walks with God is abundant in this life and only gets better, infinitely better, in the life to come. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot even begin to imagine, for example, the never-ceasing joy of our fellow brothers and sisters who have gone before us to be with the Lord in glory. Death was a vehicle for them, not to joy's end, but to joys increasing. That right there alone is a display that the happiness that God provides the godly, his people, is far superior to the temporal happiness and joy of this world. Don't you think that those who have died in the Lord now know by even greater experience this reality of the blessedness of those who do not walk with the wicked in this world? They certainly do. But we are told in this psalm that the blessedness and happiness of the one who lives a holy and righteous life in Jesus Christ does not merely begin when we get to heaven, but even now we can experience the joy of the Lord as we walk with him. That's why I think the psalmist refers to such a person as a deeply rooted tree planted by streams of water. Because if our joy is rooted in God and his word, it cannot be taken away from us. I don't have a Twitter, but every once in a while I check the Twitters of some of the preachers and theologians that I like to follow. And one of them had this tweet pinned to the top of their Twitter for years that said, "What is the deepest root of your joy? What God gives to you, or what God is to you?" I think that's similar to the idea here. A person who has their delight, their joyful desire in seeking to know more and more of God in his word, his teaching, will be firmly rooted in the joy and blessing of God. This description and contrast of two antithetical or opposite paths in our text is such a gracious invitation to share in the abundance of joy that accompanies the one who turns from friendship with the world and its lusts to walk with the living God. In his famous poem, "The World Less Traveled," Robert Frost describes two diverging roads that he comes to as he travels through life. One of them, of course, is the road less traveled. And yet, with some hesitation and doubt, he takes the road less traveled. And in the end, he writes, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Amazingly, some people take that poem and claim that Robert Frost wrote that poem to say that there is no difference between what path you take in life. But he clearly states that there is a difference between these two paths. And as I was meditating on this text this week, I couldn't help but think, if Frost could muster up the courage to take the road less traveled, not knowing for sure if it would turn out well, how much more should we be willing to follow Christ on the narrow way, knowing already it is the road of eternal life and joy and peace with God? We already know where the road less traveled leads in the Christian life. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We know where the narrow way leads to joy and reward eternal in God. So this isn't just a warning of what will come of the ungodly, but also an invitation by implication to the true happiness and satisfaction that every believer longs for. Now, continuing on, verses 1 through 3 of this psalm first tell us what the godly do not live like, again, and then second, what the godly do live like. So first, what are we not to live like as believers? Well, we've already touched on a few things, but let's look a bit closer at what it says. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So it doesn't really take a brilliant exegete to understand what's being said here, that who we take counsel from in this life and who we allow to influence us in this life and who we imitate in this life truly matters. There are so many Christians in our day who don't even know it, but they get their idea of how to live in this world from the world. They say that they are Christian, but they rely more on modern pop psychology than they do Scripture. They say Christ is King, but they are governed by their emotions and feelings more than they are His truth. They surround themselves by worldly influences and think that it won't affect them because they are Christian and they are on the offensive and they will be the ones influencing the others. But the professing believer who becomes persuaded to live like that, you know what happens? I've seen this many times. They progress from having little to no boundaries in their life from the ways of the world, to taking counsel from the world on truth and life, to eventually standing with the world and scoffing and mocking at those who walk with God. And we see this in the text. At first, they begin walking with the wicked in their counsel. Then they stand in their way because they've been swayed by their counsel. Then they are sitting with them and scoffing with them. They actually progress to the point of mocking and sneering at the godly while claiming to be Christian. I've actually seen believers who have no trouble bashing anyone who even uses the word holiness, and yet will defend the most ungodly of men and women in conversation. In their minds, there's actually just a free pass to slander the righteous and an obligation to speak up for the wicked. This is backwards from Scripture. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. But brothers and sisters, there is no lasting happiness or peace in that way because God's not in it. There is no lasting joy in that way. And the Bible warns that as the second coming of Christ draws nearer, that such scoffing will multiply. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of all creation." I think it would do us all good this morning, brothers and sisters, to put away all self-justification, put down all excuses, and ask ourselves, where am I walking? Where am I standing? Where am I sitting? At the table of the Lord, or at the seat of those who scoff? Can I scoff at faith? Can I scoff at godliness? Can I scoff at holiness? It's always a slow process when that happens. They say, put a frog in boiling water, it'll jump right out. But if you put it in water and you slowly turn up the heat, it will eventually just sit there and boil to death. I don't know if that's true, but that's a similar idea to this progression of walking with and then standing with and then sitting with and mocking with the wicked. And yet with all that said, brothers and sisters, God's people can take comfort in the fact that while this scoffing of the world may come against us at times in this life, if you walk with the living God, you are standing with the one who is sovereign over scoffers. You are seated next to the one who is on the throne, reigning and ruling over both scoffers and the ones they are scoffing at. In fact, just one psalm over, we find God laughing and scoffing at those who oppose him and his anointed king, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, 1 through 6, just one psalm over. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So you have the wicked and those who take counsel with them scoffing at God's people in Psalm 1. And the Bible saying, don't go that way. And then Psalm 2, we find God laughing and scoffing at those who laugh and scoff at him and his people. And as I've said before, the point is, no matter what camp you are in, someone is going to be laughing at you. The question is, who? I don't know about you, but I would rather bear the scoffing of the world than to bear the scoffing of God. It reminds me of Psalm 2, reminds me of the Tower of Babel, all the peoples plotting against God and his anointed. When the nations are building this great city and tower to exalt themselves above God, they're tired of all the worship going to God. They're tired of all the exaltation going to this God. They want a little for themselves. And so it says in Genesis 11:5 that God came down to see this city and tower that they were building. So here you have man building this great city that they think is just so big and grand and epic. And God looks down. He has to come down to see, what are these people doing? What is this? It shows that God is sovereign over all people, even when they build their cities and towers meant to exalt themselves against him. Even our Lord Jesus Christ bore the scoffing of the world, brothers and sisters. Mark 15, 29 through 32 says of Christ and his scoffers, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes," the religious leaders, "mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Brothers and sisters, when the world scoffs at our faith, we ought to pray that they would be introduced to the Savior who left heaven and all of its bliss and acceptance to bear the world's scoffing so that the world might be saved. We ought to remember that we have a high priest and king who knows what it's like to bear the scoffing of the world, to resist joining them, and to be the object of their derision. And yet he overcame for us. So this is not a call to look down upon the scoffing world. This is a call to look up to Zion's King in the midst of it, and to stand and to walk and to sit with him. This is a call to look up to the one who bore all the shame and guilt and pain of the cross in our place. Because he is now our great King and example. So that is the description of what the blessed person is not. They do not live like those who profess to have no God, or live like those who have a different God. And they do not take counsel with the ungodly and scoff at the godly. They do not follow the ways and patterns of the world. It's been said rightly by many that the holy Christian is a happy Christian in this way. Holiness does not lead to joylessness. It leads to greater happiness. I suppose that we'll go ahead and save the rest for next week. We'll leave off here in verse 2, where we'll get into what the blessed person does live like by way of contrast. But my prayer, brothers and sisters, more than anything else, is that this sermon, like all others, would drive you and I to Jesus Christ, to closer walk with him and follow him, to abide in his word more, to take our stand with him, to be on the Lord's side. Though the world, the whole world we live in, may mock at his ways, may mock his people, that we would still remain on the Lord's side like our Lord Jesus Christ did. And take seriously this call to separate from the world's ways, while at the same time, of course, engaging it with the gospel. We separate from the world's ways, but we go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim God's good news of the salvation of sinners like you and me, so that the world might look to Christ, and that they too, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, all of the sudden changed from being a persecutor of God's people to a declarer of God's gospel, so that they too might turn from their ways and join the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And all of this so that we can say with Pilgrim and all of the Christian pilgrims that have gone before us, "This hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." We've seen two gates we can walk through, two roads we can travel, two destinations we can arrive at, one of life and one of death. We only have one life to choose. The only way to life is by trusting, abiding in, and following the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There are only two roads, and we only have one life. Following the Lord Jesus Christ really does make all the difference. Amen.